Well, we are continuing in Luke chapter 19 today, and so I invite you to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. And as we look at Luke 19, what we see is Jesus continuing his final approach to Jerusalem. After months of speaking about this event, the time has finally arrived for Jesus' mission to find its fulfillment and completion. He's going to Jerusalem one last time, where he will face his rejection, crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection and his departure into heaven. Well, today's passage is the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but more than that, and not more than that, but also it is a record for us of the responses of how people responded to or witnessed the event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And so let's take a look at what happened there, beginning in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Father, we come to you humbly this morning, asking that your Spirit would work in us through your word. As we hear the truth of your Scripture, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak your truth in a way that is understandable. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would hear your words and that our hearts would be not only encouraged, but our hearts would be transformed, that we might go out of this place today encouraged in our faith and changed by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas is just a few months away. I know it's not even Halloween yet, but I needed an illustration for the sermon, so please bear with me. I recall waking up over the years, especially as a child, and even some now today, you wake up on Christmas morning with this overwhelming sense of anticipation and excitement. The time has finally arrived when all the months of waiting and the weeks and months of hoping and desiring are all coming to a wonderful fulfillment. Well, that excitement lasts typically a grand total of about an hour or so until all the gifts have been opened and all that's left is a mess that needs to be cleaned up. There's a unique experience in these Yuletide moments in which the emotions that we feel, they clash quite unexpectedly, I find in my experience. There's again the anticipation and the rush of excitement as we long for, and then as we open the presents and we have then afterwards this sudden crash as we realize that this long-awaited moment is behind us, but also the very thing for which we had longed is at best a fleeting reality in our lives. The toys that we get will break. The clothes that we get will wear out or be outgrown. And the socks and underwear will always come with a sense of disappointment. There's the joy, however, of the gift, as well as that letdown of the moment being gone. When I think of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I see this same kind of conflation of these unexpected and unwelcome mix of emotions. There's an overwhelming sense in which the long-awaited king has finally arrived, and where he's coming to the place now of his eventual reign. But there's also this dark cloud of Jesus' impending death and crucifixion, upon which Jesus is, of course, keenly aware, and that he's tried to communicate to his disciples, yet in their hardness of heart and in the deafness of their ears, they have yet to hear and understand. It's both a coronation as well as a death march. The question here before us as we read about the triumphal entry is how we respond to such an event. But even more importantly, to how we respond to the event, also, how do we respond to such a person? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a major statement about God's plan and the nature of Jesus' kingship. For our part, we have to decide who we believe Jesus to be. Is he the Messiah King who is worthy of our worship, worthy of all our lives? Is he just some other guy who can easily be ignored? Or is he a fraud, worthy of death? And in our passage today, I think very clearly we're going to see that, first of all, that I didn't change the message there. So disregard that, what you see on the screen. But listen to what I say instead. We're going to see that Jesus came as the humble king, and that we are to respond in worship and in faith. Jesus came as the humble king, and we are to respond in worship and in faith. Quite honestly, with moving this week, it's amazing that I'm even standing here and didn't lose everything that I have. All right. So as we think about who Jesus is, and as we think about ourselves in response to that, we tend to respond to Jesus, I think, a lot of times based on who we want him to be or who we think he is, rather than who he has actually shown himself to be. Oftentimes we approach Jesus with a sense of presumption, presuming upon his goodness and grace, with our demands rather than coming to him in worship. Many around us seem to be oblivious to who Jesus is, to his coming, or to anything that he does, and they do not know the time of grace that we are currently in. They may hear the message of the gospel, but they do not respond. Or maybe, like I said, they are completely oblivious to the fact that there is a Christ, that there is a Savior whom they need desperately. And even our own hearts can become so hardened sometimes that we become unable to feel the Lord's gracious pull in our lives and fail to respond to him appropriately. As we look at our text today, when we see there in verse 28, it begins with these words where Luke writes for us, "And when he had said these things." Remember, the last 2 weeks and the remainder of chapter 19 up to this point, Jesus has been in Jericho en route to Jerusalem. It was in Jericho that Jesus had healed the blind man and gave him sight, where he had saved Zacchaeus and transformed the life of that sinful tax collector. He also told the parable of the minas, in which Jesus told his hearers that he was not going to be ruling immediately, but that he would instead be going away for a time before his reign was consummated. Jesus had talked about going away for a time before returning to establish his kingdom. He had talked about the necessity also of submitting to his kingship and serving him in his absence. So again, the question that we ask ourselves today is, how do we respond to Jesus? I think the first thing that we see here is that we serve the Prince of Peace. We respond to Jesus by serving the Prince of Peace. This passage shows us in so many ways how Jesus indeed is the glorious Prince of Peace. First of all, in verse 28, simply by the fact that it says that he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, ever since chapter 9, specifically in verse 51, Jesus at that time said, Luke writes for us, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was so intent on getting to Jerusalem and fulfilling the mission and what God had called him to do in going to Jerusalem to die, Jesus was not going to let anything stand in the way of him headed to Jerusalem. But the bigger question not only was, where is Jesus going, but the question that we need to answer here is why Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem in order that he might die on the cross, in order that his blood might be shed, that sinners like ourselves would have the opportunity to have a relationship with God made right through forgiveness, through cleansing, and through repentance. Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to be that sacrifice. And we also see in verse 35 where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, not on this glorious steed, not on a white horse, but he is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And not only that, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. A donkey, we know, is a familiar phrase that we use to describe this particular animal, is a beast of burden. And as I think about that, I consider the burden that Jesus bore. Jesus had come to die, and in his death, of course, he would bear the sin burden that each of us are to bear ourselves, and he's going to take that on himself. Just as donkeys bear the burdens of those who drive them, so Jesus bears our sin on that cross. Not only did he do this in the actual event of his crucifixion, but we know that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the closer he gets to the moment of the crucifixion, the weight of what is upon him, the weight of what he is going to experience, is fully upon his heart. He had the dreadful anticipation of his death constantly in his mind. He knew that it meant facing God's wrath that was reserved for us. He knew that it meant being forsaken, even if temporarily, by his heavenly Father. And he knew that it meant the shedding of his blood. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, riding this beast of burden, this perfect picture of this man of sorrows who had come to take on our sin burden, that we might have that burden freed from us. And we also see in verse 42, as we see, again, we think about the response that people have to Jesus. In verse 42, what we have is Jesus lamenting the negative response of the people of Israel, where he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." I think the things that make for peace, that phrase is instructive for us here. For us, oftentimes, when we think of peace, we think of the absence of conflict, right? When someone asks, how are things? Well, things are good. We're at peace right now, right? We're not having a war with another country, or things are peaceful in our home because there's an absence of conflict. But the biblical understanding of peace is based on a Hebrew word that you're probably familiar with, or at least heard, and that word is shalom. The Hebrew word shalom implies a positive blessing, as well as the absence of conflict. But the source and the foundation of this positive blessing that comes with, from the Lord, and this idea of shalom, is predicated upon the idea that we have a right relationship with God. So the things that make for peace, the things that make for this shalom, or this fulfillment, or completion, or this wholeness, begin only when our relationship with God is made right. And remember that the gospel tells us that there is no way for us in and of ourselves to make this right. So it is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who is coming to bear that sin on the cross, who is making the way for us to have this peace. But what we see taking place is that the Jews, by and large, do not recognize this. They do not know the things that make for peace. They're pursuing false religion. They're pursuing an idolatry. They're pursuing the works-based righteousness that we see embodied in the Pharisees. So even in all of their piety, even in all of their zeal for God, they still do not know the things that make for peace. And I think that as the church, when we think about being people of peace, first and foremost, we respond to the gospel by having that peace with the Lord, having that relationship with God made right through Christ. Again, that is what makes us Christians, that is what makes us the church, is that we have made that decision and we follow Christ. But Jesus came not only with words of truth, he also came in acts of compassion. He came to bring peace and to make whole what sin had broken. He didn't do this either from afar. He didn't just send money to somebody. He didn't just say, well, I'll pray for you. No, Jesus came in flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. He touched the untouchable. He went into the homes of those who the rest of society had rejected. He ate with people. And he showed his love to them through not only the miraculous things he did, but also even at times in his tears and in the emotions that he felt. Likewise, our witness to the world should not merely be with words, but always we must have the gospel on our lips, of course. But also I think that the simple acts that we do of compassion and humility and hospitality and love that speak volumes to others. I think oftentimes, even as we do simple things like being someone who's present when someone is struggling, we are a presence of peace as we come and as we give them a shoulder to cry on, or as we share a neighbor with someone or a meal with someone, or we're simply present in their lives. I think these things show Christ's love and provide the context in which the truth of the gospel can be shared. And so we see here that Jesus is the Prince of Peace whom we serve. But also in our passage, we see that Jesus is the glorious King, and we worship the glorious King. There's so many ways in this passage that Jesus' glory is shown, in both in the things that are done as well as in the words that are spoken to and about him. In verses 30 to 34, we see that Jesus has authority. It's a simple relation of this event of some of the Jesus sending the disciples ahead of him into the village where they're going to find this colt and they're going to bring it to him. But what we see here taking place is he's not just simply going, or he's not simply sending them. Jesus knows what's going to take place. He knows that when they enter the village, there's going to be a colt there. He knows that when they go, someone is going to ask them what they need. And then Jesus is going to use his authority and say, the Lord has need of the colt. In all of these things, we see Jesus' authority being shown here. But more than that, we also see that Jesus, in this foreknowledge that he has, we see it and we say, oh, well, that's just an interesting thing, how he knows the donkey's going to be there. He knows all these things. But Jesus also knew everything that was about to take place in the coming week. He knew that he was going to face rejection. He knew that his disciples were going to forsake him. He knew that he was going to suffer and die on that cross. Jesus knew all of this, yet what did he do? He willingly kept going. He willingly stepped into this situation, and he willingly gave his life. And we see also not only that he shows his authority in these things, but also we see that he is the promised Messiah King. Again, the very fact that he is riding into Jerusalem on this donkey is itself a fulfillment of prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, we read the words, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Hundreds of years prior to Jesus' coming, these words were spoken and written. And they provide for us just yet another indication and another picture of the fact that Jesus is not some ordinary guy riding into Jerusalem on some ordinary day. Jesus is the very Son of God, the promised Messiah, who has come to be our Savior. Yes, he will one day return in glory with a scepter of power and a sword of judgment, but at this time, Jesus is humbly riding into Jerusalem to fulfill his sacrificial mission. But we also see in verse 37, the King, Jesus, does mighty works. Look at verse 37, where we see the response of his disciples. He says, as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Remember, the immediate context here that Luke has given to us is that he spent time in Jericho healing a blind man and saving a sinner. We also know, if we take the different stories and the accounts of the different gospel writers and put them together, at some point in this time frame is when Jesus had gone to the village of Bethany and Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. You read in John's gospel that it was still the ongoing fervor and excitement over that particular miracle that was carrying over as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. All of these things, and these are just things within the last week or so prior to the event that we're looking at today. Not to mention the 3 years that are filled with untold miracles and teachings and acts of compassion. Yes, his disciples were growing in their excitement, and they were giving him praise, and they were praising God for all of the glorious deeds that they had seen. Jesus is indeed a glorious king. But again, we talk about not only who Jesus is, but the response of people to him. We see from his disciples not only that they were honoring him and worshiping God on his behalf, but they were also honoring him in other ways. If we look and we see how they treated him with regard to the colt, it says in verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. They're taking off their outer garment and laying it on top of that colt that he might have a comfortable place to sit, worthy of a humble Prince of Peace, worthy of a servant king. We see also that they take him and they put him on it. I had never really put this together or seen these words in this way until studying this week, but it literally says they set Jesus on it. So somehow they got together and they lifted Jesus up and they set him on this colt. This is a picture of Jesus being enthroned, right? They're lifting him up, they're placing him on that seat of honor that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. So we see them putting their cloaks on the colt, we see them putting Jesus on the colt, and we also see them laying their cloaks on the ground. Can you imagine how much you have to love and honor somebody to take off your outer garment? That's the thing that you wear because you want people to see it, right? this is how greatly I'm dressed today. I'm going to take this off, and I'm not just going to give it to you as a gift. I'm going to lay it on the ground, on the dirt, so that you and your donkey can ride over it to make your way a little bit more smooth and delicate. I'm going to honor you in that way. To me, that struck me as something. When you talk about giving your shirt off your back to somebody, you would hope that they would wear it, right, and put it to a good, appropriate use. But in this case, I can't think of a more appropriate use than to take off my outer garment and to lay it at Jesus' feet that he might walk that way. And we see them doing that. This was the laying of cloaks was akin to what we might know or refer to today as red carpet treatment. This was something that was done for people of nobility or royalty. They would set it before them as a way to honor them. But I think it's interesting to note that by and large, in all of Jesus' ministry up to this point, he didn't allow people to speak openly about his role as Messiah during his 3 years of ministry. Even when Peter proclaims him as the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says not to tell anyone about this. But yet here at the end, as he approaches Jerusalem to complete his task, he accepts the worship of his followers in which they refer to him as the king. Because we see that there in verse 38, when they proclaim, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was accepting this worship. I don't think we should put that to the side. If Jesus were to say, no, you should not be worshiping me. You should not be saying those things about me. I am not worthy of that. Jesus, being a righteous man, were that the case, he would not have accepted that worship. That would have been blasphemous and idolatrous. But Jesus accepts the worship. He accepts the honor that is being given to him by his disciples. And I think that is instructive for us as we consider even our own response to him. But not only do we see his disciples worshiping him, honoring him, and glorifying him, we also see the Pharisees and their response. And it's bound up in one little sentence there in verse 39 where it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" We know that the Pharisees had a contentious relationship with Jesus at best. And he's there watching these events unfold. They see the worship being given to Jesus. They see the way that the crowds are treating him. And they themselves, because they do not understand who he is, because they are blind to the fact that he is their Savior, they are making this statement, rebuking Jesus and rebuking his disciples for giving Jesus this worship. But look at Jesus' response. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All creation May I remind you, friends, all creation, even the stones, are made to worship God. He is the one through whom, for whom, and to whom are all things. Even John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 8 of Luke states that God could raise up faithful followers from the stones. Not only would they worship him with the stones if God so desired, if no person were found to be faithful to God and to follow after him, he could raise up for himself from the rocks people to worship and to praise and to follow him. We know that the stones of Jerusalem, as we read, that they are going to cry out in judgment as Rome invades in a period of about 30 or 40 years from where Jesus is speaking here. We know that the stone of the tomb shouts in praise to God as it rolls away and allows Jesus, the risen King, to walk out of that grave. By making this statement, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for the rejection, saying in effect that the rocks are more aware of what is going on than the Pharisees were. That's hard to hear, because how often do we neglect the worship of our King? How often do we stand silent when worship and praise should be filling our mouths? In this case, I would commend you that it is actually good to be as smart as a rock. The rocks know that Jesus is King, and they will indeed cry out if we fail to. I think of times in my life where someone asked me to do something. Maybe it was working, doing some task with my dad, or maybe something at school or work. And I was given this task, and for some reason or another, I either failed to accomplish the task, or maybe I didn't even attempt to do what was asked of me for laziness or some other thing. So we were made to worship God. And as human beings, we uniquely are created with the ability to reason and to make choices and relate to God. We have been given this task. I think of those times when I failed to accomplish the task or failed to do what was asked of me, and then the task gets given to somebody else. And I get to watch that other person do something that was reserved for me that I failed to do. There's a sense of kind of embarrassment and even shame that comes from that, knowing that I could have accomplished what was being asked. I can only imagine how humiliating it would be if in our silence rocks or some other inanimate object begins praising God because we failed to do so. So we honor Jesus as our King, and we do so knowing that we are surrounded by a world which by and large is not going to join us in this worship. There will always be those, of course, who outright reject Jesus and who refuse to honor him as King. But many, like the crowds, may do so for a time. There may be periods of time where there are many in this town or many across our nation or in our world that have some sort of loose connection with Jesus. Yet when the cost of following becomes too high, when the sacrifice that's being demanded becomes too great, we know that people tend to fall away. But as for us, let us be always people who worship freely, joyfully, and persistently, regardless of the opinions of those around us. Jesus was accepting the worship of those who were there with him that day. The disciples were freely worshiping God. And again, this is not just the 12. This is the whole multitude of those who were following Jesus. They were praising God because of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, because of who Jesus was. Let us also worship him freely and worship our glorious King. But also we see that we proclaim the compassionate judge. We serve the Prince of Peace, worship the glorious King, and proclaim the compassionate judge. Remember again, the entire context of what is taking place here is the culmination of the Messiah's visitation to Israel. As Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem, the crowd is decidedly split in their allegiances, and the consequences of this become clear in the passage in verses 41 through 44. The idea of visitation, I think, is important for us to understand here. As you see there at the end of verse 44, Jesus is speaking this word of impending judgment that is coming upon Israel for their rejection of him. And then at the end, he says he's doing this because you did not know the time of your visitation. So what does that mean exactly? Well, visitation, that word that it's used throughout the scriptures, shows us about how God comes to his people. And this can either be for good and for blessing, or it can also be a visit in judgment. Luke also records for us in the earlier part of the book the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he spoke of God's visitation in reference to Jesus in his prophetic words there in chapter 1. And here's what he said. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He goes on to say, "Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." God in his mercy sent God his Son in order to die for us that we might have salvation, that we might have forgiveness. Remember, he was sent to the people of Israel, to his own people, and his people are rejecting him. So as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, because of this rejection that he's facing on behalf or coming from his people, he not only comes triumphantly, but he also comes weeping. He comes weeping. And look in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." He wept over it. Jesus knew what he was coming to do, and he knew the response of the people. They had failed to recognize the Messiah when he visited them, and those who recognized him as Messiah, of course, received blessing and peace. And those who fail to receive him will receive judgment. But Jesus is the judge, of course, who one day will return and bring that judgment. All throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 32, Israel is warned of the judgment that will come on them, not just in the form of some divine thing, but through nations coming against them if they were to reject God. And as we read the snapshot of this moment in history, when we read of the Jews' rejection of Jesus here within his life and ministry, I think oftentimes we're maybe tempted to think, man, that sure seems like a harsh response from God based on their just not being able to recognize who Jesus was. But if we're tempted to think that, I would remind you and encourage you to go back and read the Old Testament. Every time you read something in the Old Testament, it's God showing his faithfulness, God showing his grace and mercy to the people of Israel, and Israel rejecting him, turning away from him, following other idols, killing the prophets, and in every conceivable way turning away from God's offer of grace. And this ignorance that they had is one that is not an innocent ignorance, but it is one for which they are culpable. Here's a quote that I found this week as I was doing my study, and I just wanted to share it with you. It says, "There is an ignorance that is innocent, but there is also an ignorance that is culpable. These people had the revelation of God made known in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They had continuing evidence that God was active in the life and ministry of Jesus. They could see that God had not forgotten his people, but they refused to accept all this evidence." Everything you could ask for going on around them that would show them how much God loved them and how much God desired to see their salvation. But yet they rejected it. This rejection and the reality of the judgment they would receive is what brought Jesus to tears. He knew what he had come to do. He knew the love that he was going to show them. Yet he knew that that love was going to be rejected. Jesus, of course, is a Savior, and he's one who weeps at the thought of judgment. Though he will one day come as judge, he weeps at the very thought of it here. Jesus knew that the Jews would reject him. Of course, he was God, and he himself had experienced this rejection, yet he was still saddened by this. This indeed reflects the heart of a God who longs not for people to be judged, but he wants for all to come to repentance. God is not a judge who does so flippantly. He is not a God who judges with joy in his heart. The judgment faced by Israel for rejecting Jesus when the Romans would come and overthrow Jerusalem in 70 AD is a picture and a warning for us and for everyone that rejection of Jesus leaves us exposed to God's judgment. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, of course, shows the deep emotion even of humanity, even Jesus' perfect humanity. Even our emotions are instructive for us, and when we feel strong emotions, they tell us the things that are important to us. They tell us the things that we love. When we get excited or happy, or when we get angry over things, this shows us how important they are to us. In our case, this can either be good or bad, but for Jesus, we see this overflow of emotion here as he considers the fact that his people, for whom he came to die, were rejecting him. And this message that we bring, this message of the gospel that we bring to the world around us, must be one of the promise of salvation as well as a warning of this judgment. We must have both of those parts of the puzzle that we put together in our gospel message. Even as we humbly and graciously warn of the coming judgment, we must also do so with a level of sadness and with a weight on our hearts. If we are speaking to people's eternal condemnation and there's some sort of gladness about us in doing so, that is a problem in our own heart as we fail to love our neighbors. And this falls short of a true gospel witness. So as we conclude, there are a couple takeaways, a couple things that I want us to consider today as we wrap up. First and foremost, that as Jesus' church, as his body, we are to exist and minister as the humble Prince of Peace did. We are not to seek to advance the gospel through political power or through clout. Rather, we are to make disciples through loving God and loving our neighbor, serving others that they too may know the salvation and the peace of Christ. We are indeed Christ's body. We are his hands and his feet, and we are to witness in the world in the way that he came and witnessed and gave his life even for us. But this passage also shows us how Jesus came to give his life for those who would reject him. He weeps even for those who would turn from him, for those who would kill him. How many of us have those in our lives to whom we are showing love? Those in our lives who we give our all for to point them to Christ or to simply show love to them, and yet our efforts are rejected or shunned. We, like Christ, must also, even at times with weeping, persist and persevere in our love. But lastly, I come back to our original question of what do we do with Jesus? And I think there are really only two possible responses we can have to him. Either joyful acceptance or rebellious rejection. He is either the Prince of Peace and King of Kings, or he is not. But the reality of who he is not in question. The reality of who Jesus is not contingent upon our response. Yet one response leads to fullness, shalom, completion and life. And the other leads to judgment and condemnation. Before us today, as always, is a choice. Who will we serve and how will we see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we give you, again, all thanks and praise today. You are indeed the Prince of Peace. You are our glorious King, and you are our compassionate Judge. And Lord, I pray that even as we consider who you are in light of this passage, Lord, I pray that our own hearts would be challenged, that we might love as you loved, that we might serve as you served, and that we might boldly proclaim the gospel of grace that you died to give us. I pray that our hearts and lives would be changed. I pray that you would use us as light shining brightly in this community and around the world to bring the message and the truth of the gospel to all who will hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to turn our attention here to the table. And so I would invite our deacons to come forward. And as they do that, I will pray for us and pray for our time of reflection on the body and blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, pausing in this moment to reflect on your sacrifice, to look back and to see the sacrifice that you made in the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood on our behalf, that we might know peace with God through you. But we also look forward this morning, Jesus, to the time when you will return. You will return glorious, and you will take those who are yours with you. And we give you praise for that, and we long for that day, Heavenly Father, that we might know the fullness of the gift of eternal life that we have been given. And even as we reflect and we pause now with these elements, we ask that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen. In today's passage, we talked about Jesus being the Prince of Peace and how he accomplished this through his death and resurrection. We now turn our attention to the table as we here remember the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the church the following words. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It says, In the same way, he also took the cup. After supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then he says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to which we say, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, Roy, would you come and we will praise the Lord through song.